I'm very excited about this section of text because really we're dealing with Jesus' claims to be deity. And John 5 is really broken down in a really easy fashion to remember. Wow, Bruce, that is a great shirt.
Thank you.
I'm glad you're wearing that today. Sometimes the text falls in such a way that it's very easy to remember. And so John 5 is one of those chapters. In five words, you can understand what all of John 5 is about. There's five claims Jesus is going to make, and there's five witnesses that Jesus is going to call to prove those claims. And so everything is five. Five words, five claims, five witnesses. If you can remember that, then you can remember John 5. And the five words that you can remember this chapter by is Jesus is equal to God. And that's going to be straight out of our text, because where we left off last time was, remember, Jesus has performed this third sign as recorded in the Gospel of John. The first one was water to wine. The second one was healing the nobleman's son. The third one was healing this paralytic that was by the pool of Siloam. And when the Jews or the Pharisees encounter this man after being healed, how do they approach him from last week? Do you remember? When they see him healed, what's their response to his healing? What's that? Right. They are bothered because he has picked up his bed and walked. And the day that he was healed, where he picked up his bed and walked, was on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, this whole point is going to stem from their interpretation of Exodus chapter 31 and Numbers chapter 15, where it discusses not to work on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees and the Jews had created all their own laws and bound these things, even though they weren't explicit in the Scriptures, they bound them on everyone else to follow as though they were Scripture. They were teaching the traditions of men as though that was the doctrine of God. And that's where we left off. In this huge list, this is part of the Mishnah, which is their addition that they made to the text. Among all the things you are forbidden from doing on the Sabbath is carrying from one domain to another. And that means just about anything. You aren't allowed to carry anything is the rule that they had come up with, okay? And so they look at this man and basically said, who told you you're allowed to be healed on the Sabbath? And they are going to begin to seek an opportunity to persecute Jesus because they believe he is contradicting their interpretation of the law. So this is what we didn't get to read last time. Jesus finds this man again that he had healed in the temple. And he tells him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. That man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And notice verse 16, it says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, what strikes you as odd that they would seek to persecute Jesus because he was performing miracles on the Sabbath? Now, let's get the reasoning first, and that might help. Their understanding is if you broke the Sabbath, you were guilty of the law, and therefore you should be put to death for breaking the Sabbath. But what is ironic about them seeking to persecute Jesus for doing miracles and works on the Sabbath? What's ironic about that?
Well, the Lord created Sabbath, and the Lord was working his miracles.
Okay. I heard something else. Ken, was that you?
It's a jealousy or loss of authority.
Okay, that is going to be a part of it. We have some jealousy taking place. That's why they're seeking to kill him. Go ahead.
They've said earlier that they know he's from God because he can't do miracles. So if God set up the Sabbath and God is allowing miracles, what's wrong with this picture?
Okay, there's the inconsistency that doesn't make any sense. Go ahead, Clinton.
Pilate, when they brought Jesus to him, he knew for envy that they had not.
Okay, we're going to get to the heart of the issue there. Their excuse was, well, Jesus is doing what they considered work on the Sabbath. But here's the problem. If Jesus' work consists of only that which could be done by God, and God was the one who instituted the Sabbath, what problem do we have? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. If Jesus wants to work a miracle on the Sabbath, Jesus can. And so they missed this whole picture of what the signs should have pointed to because they are so caught up in their interpretation of the law that they miss that Jesus was the one who was to fulfill the law. They miss the whole picture. And this is actually going to be an issue clear into John chapter 7. We're going to have to shift that PowerPoint a little bit. But clear into John 7, they're sending people, officers, to arrest Jesus. And they're going to kind of deny it because Jesus says, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you, Jesus?" In other words, no one's really doing this, when in fact they were. And Jesus answered, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" See, they're still arguing about this into John chapter 7. They're still having a problem with the fact that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and they're missing the whole point, the whole picture. Yeah, JC. Okay.
Told, do not work on the Sabbath. Now, they may have gone above and beyond and over defining what that may be, but even in Jesus' words, he considered this a work on the Sabbath day.
Okay.
In his argument here, he's talking about something that was required by the law to be done, and therefore may be done on the Sabbath day, whereas healing could have waited until fall.
Okay. Well, I think it goes back to understanding what was the purpose of the Sabbath and what was the purpose of not working on the Sabbath. Because if you go back and look at the Sabbath, the idea of rest was not the idea of we think of as rest. We think of rest as a day where we can sit back and barbecue and play some backyard football, right? The idea of rest and regarding the Sabbath day as holy was a day that was consecrated to honor God's work and what God had done and to revere Him as holy. That's why on the Sabbath, oftentimes, where did you find the Jews gathered, especially in the first century? They were always at the where? The synagogue or the temple, and they're praying and they're studying the law. The Sabbath was a day to remember God as holy, not to do common things. So when Jesus is doing work on the Sabbath, we need to remember the work that Jesus is doing is demonstrating His glory and His holiness, which was the whole point of the Sabbath in the first place. Go ahead, John.
There's a big word in the scriptures where Jesus says, "But if you see your neighbor's ox in the ditch, why don't you help him take it out of the ditch?"
Right, right. They had.
That was a common occurrence. It was a common thing. It leads to the point you're giving that if there's same things that come up, you wouldn't violate the Sabbath by taking the ox out of the ditch.
Right. You would. They missed the forest for the trees, and that is correct. You would do that. Dave, you had your hand up earlier.
Well, I was just thinking of the fact that Jesus kept increasing in popularity and favor because of what He's already done, and it was a direct assault on their authority, and so they're challenging it, and there's this challenge, and of course, as you said, He's Lord of the Sabbath, and He's doing His Father's work. And He's telling them, they understand that they knew by the miracles in which He's done, he must be from God, but they are not willing to accept His authority.
Right.
And as this goes on, it's just a threat to them, and now they want to remove the threat.
Okay. And what's going to lead to this threat is not just that Jesus was doing what they thought was work on the Sabbath, but the fact that Jesus' statement that He makes right here, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," they are going to believe that he is in direct contradiction of Leviticus chapter 24 and that he is blaspheming. Because what we're going to recognize is Jesus saying, "My Father," he means it and he says it in a unique way. Not in the sense that the Jews used it, referring to God as their Father, but Jesus is saying, personally, individually, uniquely, "I am the Son of God." And in doing so, this is what they understood when Jesus made this statement. That this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that was part of it, but he was even calling God his own Father, personal, unique, making himself equal with God. Yeah, Wayne. You know, I'm not sure. I'd have to pull up my phone and look at the Greek text. It's in there. But if anyone's got that on their smartphone or whatever, you can pull that up. But the language here, contextually, however it was said, they understood that Jesus was making a different plea. That he was claiming personal, unique sonship to the Father that nobody else had. And when they recognized Jesus' statement in saying, "My Father," that Yahweh was his Father personally, they recognized that Jesus was making a claim to deity. That he was claiming to be equal with the Father, equal with God. Now, we need to understand, and if you understand marriage relationships and the church, we understand authority and the way roles work as New Testament Christians. Jesus is equal with the Father, but do they have different roles? Yes, the Father gives eventually all authority to the Son, but what we're going to see at this point, where Jesus is at on the earth, is his goal is to do nothing of his own authority, but in everything he submits to the Father. But in all things, he is equal with God. It goes back to how the Gospel of John began. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here Jesus makes the claim himself to be equal with God. And this is going to be a foundation to now making several claims about his sonship. The first claim Jesus is going to make is, as the Father does, so that is which the Son does. And in doing so, Jesus claims that everything you see me doing is because it is what the Father himself personally tells me to do. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Jesus' first claim is to have this unique relationship to the Father that Israel does not have, that the Jews did not have. Because quite frankly, when the Father commanded his people, the Jews in Israel, historically, how did they respond to the will of the Father? Doing basically, practically the opposite of what God had asked them to do. Jesus here makes the claim that he does nothing on his own authority, but that everything comes directly from the Father to him. The second claim Jesus is going to make is that as the Father knows, so the Son also knows. This is going to be a claim to omniscience. And so we see in verse 21, in verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel." This begins with the same statement we recognized at the baptism of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son." The Father loves the Son, and in doing so, they share an intimate knowledge with one another. Everything the Father knows is what the Son also knows. And so Jesus knows not only what the Father is doing now, but he can see what the Father is going to do to come. When Jesus references greater works than these you will see, What do you think Jesus is referencing when he says that?
His resurrection.
That's exactly it. His death and his resurrection. And we see that later on in Jesus' ministry. Did Jesus have intimate knowledge of his need to be crucified and that he would be raised 3 days later?
Yes.
He already said it earlier in John when he said, "This temple I will tear down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Was he talking about the physical temple? No, it said that he was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus knew everything that the Father knew. Claim number two. Claim number three. This is where it starts to get even more intense. Jesus claims that as the Father has power, absolute power over life and death, so also the Son has that same power over life and death. In verse 21, he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Now, in verse 21, we can understand this both physically and spiritually. Is Jesus going to demonstrate his power over life and death in physical miracles? He already did so with the nobleman's son, didn't he? He was sick to the point of death. Jesus speaks the word, and immediately at that moment, his son was well. Later on, we're going to see the sign of Lazarus, where Lazarus has already died. Jesus goes to the tomb and says, "Lazarus comes forth," and he's going to come out of the grave and rise from the dead. And then more so, Jesus is going to be himself raised from the dead. But we also need to recognize that this is a spiritual application as well. Jesus has authority to give spiritual eternal life to those whom he will. That goes back to what we already read in John chapter 4. The woman at the well, he speaks to, and he says, "If you knew who you were speaking to, you would ask me for water, and he would give you the living water." He was referring to eternal life, spiritual life that Jesus could give through belief in him. This is claim number three. Claim number four is that as the Father has power in judgment, that the Father has transferred that judicial power to the Son. Look again in verse 22. "The Father judges no one, but has given," that means that the Father had authority and now has bestowed it upon the Son, "has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." We'll come back to that in a second. "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus makes a claim referring judgment. Now, some get confused here because later on in John chapter 10, Jesus is going to say that "I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. But he who hears my word has a judge, and the words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So people will get confused because in one foot, Jesus says that I didn't come to judge, but here Jesus makes the claim that all authority for judgment has been given to him. So how do we reconcile these two things together? Any thoughts? Here and then here.
Jesus is the one that said the words. He says his words will judge. So, yes, Jesus judges, but not in an unfair way.
Okay.
But in a way of, if you choose to follow the words, then you will be saved from judgment.
Okay. Jeff? Okay.
So there's boundaries within what Kelly was saying. There's boundaries within that, right? So
right.
I want to judge you, especially if I'm looking at the speck in your eye, right? And the beams come out of mine. And so there's the principle, example, discernment within boundaries, but still being having a righteous judgment without being judgmental.
Okay. Dad? Okay. All right, that's the go ahead.
I don't know if it fits, but to me, when somebody judges, it is crossing.
Okay.
It goes towards that.
Okay, John?
He never could have been in the state of being a judge unless he became King of Kings.
Okay, that's where we are.
When we found him being resurrected, that's at the point. He had to pass through death to come to that. And I had the thought prior to that was that the Son gives life to whom he will. The irony of it all and the very strength of it all is this: I will.
Okay.
I will die. Mm-hmm. So that I can live. So I can pass from death to life. I will become King of Kings. I will be able to pass through.
Good. What we need to understand is we're simply looking at two different points about the time period in Jesus' ministry. In this point, Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God until the time when his time has come where he needs to be exalted as the Father is exalted, where he will die on the cross and then be raised from the dead and then ascend to the Father. And when he ascends to the Father, before he does, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." At that point, all authority had been given to Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And instead of reigning on earth like the Jews thought he would, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And Paul refers to the judgment seat of Christ. That when we all die, we're going to get there, also in verse 28 and 29, where Jesus is going to talk about his judgment and that there will be a resurrection of the good and the evil, some to life, but some to judgment. And all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. While Jesus was here on this earth, his mission was preaching salvation. But as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus' next mission is going to be that of acting as judge. And so we just have a difference in looking at the time period here in which Jesus is referring to. This is more of a future statement that all judgment has been given to the Son, and he is going to reign as judge over his people. Now, I want to just recognize this statement, because there are those who teach that Jesus is not deity, that Jesus is not equal to the Father, which is completely contradictory to John chapter 5. Not only in what the Jews understood, but also what Jesus says here. Notice his words again. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, do you see a distinction made there in that you are to honor the Father more than the Son? He says you are to honor them, praise them, worship them in the same way. The Father and the Son are equal. And in fact, if you do not honor the Son as you honor the Father, then you cannot actually honor the Father because it is the Father who sent the Son in the first place. It's kind of like the argument Jesus is going to make later where they said, "Well, we don't follow you, we follow Moses." And Jesus is going to argue, "Actually, as a matter of fact, you don't follow Moses because if you followed Moses, you'd follow me. Because Moses prophesied concerning me, and yet you reject his testimony, his witness concerning me." So, I just wanted to make that point. The text is very emphatic here and very clear. We are to honor the Son just as we honor the Father. And I would argue that we honor the Spirit in the same way that we honor the Son and the Father, because as the Father sent the Son, who did the Son send when he ascended to the throne? The Holy Spirit. Okay. Verse 24, this is the fifth claim Jesus is going to make. That faith in the Father for salvation must be accompanied by faith in the Son. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes, not me, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If you believe in the Son, who are you actually believing in? The Father, because it is the Father who sent the Son, and it is the works of the Father that the Son is doing. And so Jesus here makes the statement that he will later on in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' fifth claim basically is saying, if you want to know the Father, then you need to get to know the Son. That it is impossible to please and worship and know the Father unless you please and worship the Son and believe in Him and His works. Because they're one and the same. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In just a few minutes, Jesus is going to make the argument that they've not heard the voice of God, that they do not know His form, nor do they know His words, not because they'd never heard the voice of God, and not because they'd never seen His manifestation as a cloud or His glory, but because they reject the Son. And in rejecting the Son, they do not know the Father. And so we have to understand this unique, close relationship that Jesus is distinguishing Himself from everybody else. Now, are these some grand claims that Jesus is making? If you're going to make these kind of claims, you need to be able to back them up. And you need to be able to call certain persons as witness to this. So Jesus is going to clarify a few things, say a few more statements, and then we're going to see Jesus is going to call five witnesses to back His claims of sonship. Let's just work through this text very quickly. Jesus in verse 25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That term, and is now here, I believe is going to be a reference to Lazarus. Because is there going to be a day when Jesus comes again and all of the graves are going to be opened? I mean, that's what we understand from the Scriptures. There's going to be a great resurrection. But Jesus says it's now here. There's going to be moments in Jesus' ministry where Jesus would speak the word and someone would rise from the dead. In fact, when Jesus dies and goes into the Hadean realm, and then, of course, is going to be resurrected 3 days later, what happened in the surrounding area in Jerusalem after Jesus died? Graves were opened and people who had been dead walked back into the city. This is a reference to what Jesus is referring to here. In verse 26, "For as the Father has life in Himself," this is so important, "so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." All right, is anyone in here alive? Go ahead and raise your hand. All right. How did you get life? It was given to you. Your parents conceived you, you were given birth, and all this, of course, is from God, but you were given life. What does verse 26 say about Christ and His life? Jesus never had a beginning. And this is the issue. Jesus, as a man, as a human form, was born. But Jesus is the Word, and that goes back to John 1. In the beginning, no, before creation, before all things, eternal, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then later on, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Did the Word have a beginning as flesh? Yes. But did the Word have a beginning? The Word is eternal. Jesus Christ, as the Son, is eternal. This statement here completely knocks out the argument that Jesus is a created being. As the Father has life in Himself, so the Son also has life in Himself. He does not receive life from anyone. He is life because He is God. In verse 27, "And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." The term Son of Man also appears in chapter 1, verse 51, and in chapter 3, verse 14. So this is going to be the third time that we see it. And what this is really referencing and what this is demonstrating is this fact that Jesus has the authority and the ability to judge humanity because He is not only fully God, but He is also fully man. It's similar to the statement that we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. for there to be a sacrifice and for Jesus to fulfill the order of Melchizedek, the Word had to become flesh. In the same way, the argument here is the Word had to become flesh, the Son of Man, so that He might be able to act as judge over His fellow man. In verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is the same picture we see in Matthew 7, where Jesus says He will separate the sheep from the goats. It's the same picture we read in Thessalonians. It's the same picture we read throughout the apostolic writings about eschatology, which is a study of end times. That there's going, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and those who are in Christ will be taken home as the church and presented to the Father, and those who have done evil will be cast into hell. But all are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who are in Christ will not receive judgment. They will receive life. Those who are not in Christ, as Thessalonians says, those who do not obey the Son and who do not obey the gospel of God, He will enact vengeance upon. This gets into now a transition from Jesus' claims, His self-affirmations, to now calling different witnesses to the stand to support His claims of His deity and of His sonship. And in this text, Jesus is not going to refer to Himself, and we'll explain why, but in other places He is. His own testimony bears witness about Him. We'll explain that. But in verse 30, Jesus again reiterates what He began with in verse 19, that I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me, the Father. Now, understand verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, I believe Jesus is making an argument here because of what we understand in John 8, and let me explain. Jesus is setting up an argument He's going to make about Moses and the Scripture, because He's going to argue with them in just a few verses. You would accept someone who testifies about himself and sees to his own glory, yet you don't receive me who does not seek my own glory and whom the Scripture and Moses testifies about. And so Jesus is making an argument about what they understood legally. If you were in a legal court of law, did just your testimony stand up in a legal court of law? No, you had to have two or three witnesses, okay? So Jesus is making a statement that legally, in a legal understanding way, I do not bear testimony by myself. I have witnesses, is Jesus' argument that He's making here. But it doesn't mean that His testimony doesn't mean anything. So don't get that wrong. Look at John 8. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going." It's like if you're called into court and you are being tried and you actually are innocent and you put your hand on the Bible and you say, "I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God." Your testimony means something, especially if you are being honest and truthful. So Jesus is not saying, just disregard my testimony. He's saying, I don't have to do it by myself. I am calling other witnesses to the stand, and that's how He sets this up. I saw a hand. Wayne, did you have your hand up? You didn't? Did you have your hand up a minute ago?
No, you made the point
of okay.
Early on, what he's saying is that this isn't sufficient evidence.
Exactly, exactly. I'm calling more evidence to the stand. So the first one he's going to call to the stand is someone who they were very familiar with. And this is the ministry of John the Baptist. In verse 32, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." as a whole, did most of Israel accept the preaching and the teaching of John the Baptist? Yes, all of Israel was going out to be baptized by him. Some of the Pharisees were rejecting John, and in rejecting his baptism, the text says that they had rejected the purpose of God. And the whole point was because John was sent to do one thing, and that was to bear witness, to testify about who the Son was going to be. In fact, that's how the book of John begins, after explaining that the Word was God, and that the Word was light and the light of men, and the darkness could not comprehend it. It goes on immediately then in verse 6 to cite our first witness, that there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. They came to John and asked, "Are you the Messiah?" And John's answer was, "No, I'm not the Messiah, but he is coming. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, not even one whom sandals I can untie." And then when John sees Jesus again, what declaration does he make as soon as he sees Jesus? "Behold the Lamb of God." And as his followers become Jesus' followers and they continue to question John, he continues to turn them to Jesus by saying, "I must decrease that he might increase." Jesus cites John, and his point is, if you believe the testimony and the preaching of John, then whom must you also believe and accept? Me and my preaching and my testimony, because that is who John was sent to testify concerning about. So John steps down from the witness stand. The second one that Jesus is going to call up, aside from his own testimony, so I should say the third, is his works or the signs from his Father. Verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." Well, how so? We're going to see, because it is demonstrated by miraculous power. "The works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus' point is, my testimony is not merely of other men. My testimony is from God Himself because of the works and the signs that I do. Jesus so often correlated His deity and His authority directly, verbally, with what He was about to do. Remember when they lowered the paralytic down through the roof and He says, "Your sins are forgiven"? And they come to the conclusion, who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," He does something that only God alone could do. And He tells him, what? "Get up and walk." And He got up and He walked out. In doing something only God can do, He demonstrated He had the authority to do something only God can do. And so we see this over and over again in Jesus' ministry, especially in the Gospel of John. John is very meticulous about recording Jesus' words regarding His signs, because it's all about these signs and leading people to belief in Christ. Verse 25, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me.'" That's in John 10. And then in John 14, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." If you don't believe my testimony itself, my words, then believe in the works and the signs that I'm doing. They're to lead you to belief in the Son. It's what Peter began his sermon in Acts chapter 2 with. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved and attested by God through works and signs." That's how Peter begins his sermon, is saying, you knew he was from God because no one could do these works unless he was from God. Jesus' works bear witness to his claims to being divine and the Son of God. The fourth one he calls to the witness stand is none other than the Father himself. In verse 37, he says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." And we know this in several cases. At Jesus' baptism, he comes up out of the water and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the heavens are opened and this voice cries out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." The Father specifically is called as a witness for his testimony concerning the Son. Those same words happened in the Transfiguration as well. We see a similar account in John chapter 12, where the heavens are opened up, when Jesus is going to state, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, and it says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there heard it, and said that it had thundered, and others said, "An angel has spoken to him." But at that moment, God again opened up the heavens and spoke to his Son in dialogue with his Son, and others heard the voice. So what does Jesus mean if others heard the voice by his next statement? His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Go ahead.
They have never really accepted the prophet that God has sent. Historically, they have never done this.
Correct.
So why should we start that?
Right. They always killed the prophets, didn't they? And now the Father sends his own Son, and they see the Son, and this is how, again, the Gospel of John begins. He went to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's referring to the Jews. They rejected Jesus. And in rejecting Jesus, who were they actually rejecting? The Father. Because in seeing Jesus, when they heard his voice, whose voice should they have heard? The Father's. When they saw his form, who were they actually seeing? God in the flesh. Isn't that what the term Emmanuel was? God with us? And so Jesus' claim here, in bearing witness to the Father, he says, the Father bears witness about me, but you wouldn't know anything about that because you don't know the Father, because you don't know me, because you've rejected me. The final one Jesus calls to the witness stand is going to be Moses and the Scriptures themselves, and we're almost out of time, so we're going to do just a 2-minute synopsis of this. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. As though somehow within the words of the Old Testament, within the text and through study, that one could become knowledgeable enough or great enough to attain life. Isn't that what the Pharisees kind of sought after, as their own righteousness, their own glory? And so he says, and it is they, the Scriptures, ironically, that bear witness about me. You're not going to get life by searching the Scriptures in the Scriptures themselves. You're going to attain life by searching the Scriptures and understanding they point to me, and life is in me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, he sent to glorify the Father, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. This is getting real. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed in Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Their champion they held to, the one who they looked to for life, was Moses. He was their hero, so to speak, their father, like Abraham. And Jesus says, actually, the one whom you've placed your hope, he was telling you that you ought to place your hope in me. And if you reject my words, actually, as a matter of fact, you are rejecting the words of Moses. Moses and the law all bore witness concerning Jesus and who he was. Every prophecy was fulfilled. Every claim Jesus made, the Scriptures backed up thousands of years before the Word became flesh. And so John 5 can be summarized in these ways. 5 words: Jesus is equal with God. His 5 claims, and then understanding there are 5 witnesses that Jesus bears witness, or that brings up, that bear witness to his claims. Any other last minute thoughts or questions? Yeah, Wayne. Okay, good. Thank you for looking that up. I appreciate it. All right, thank you.